Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John 5 this morning. Jesus, having healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, having confronted the Jews, once they questioned his authority to heal on the Sabbath, rather than back down in the least, continued to insist on his authority to make himself one with God the Father. And with each element that he adds to his pile of evidence that he is one with the Father, he is just irritating the Jews more and more. And he's doing it on purpose. John is very clear in telling us that Jesus is not particularly seeker-sensitive. What is most important in Jesus' estimation is that people understand who he is, recognize him for who he is, and treat him accordingly. Jesus sees himself, get this straight, I've said it many, many times, you ought to be able to say this in your sleep now. Jesus saw himself as the center of the religious universe. Jesus said repeatedly that your entire eternity is determined by what you think about him, what you say about him, how you react to him. And he makes these kind of statements about himself that only God can make, or he's a madman. Those are your only two options. You can't argue for a good and wise social teacher. You can't say that Jesus was a historic figure who had some good ideas. You have to admit that the only Jesus you find in history walked around saying things about himself that either make him God or make him insane. And those are your only two options. For instance, Jesus says, starting in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Nobody gets to say that. He said, I always see what the Father is doing. I'm always aware of what the Father is doing. And whatever the Father is doing, that's what I do. If Len made that sort of claim, we would put him in a room and look at him through a small hole in the door. Because no man can make those kind of claims. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You can't get away with saying that. If Jeff says that, we have to put him in a room with Len and stare at both of them through a hole in the door. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son." Jesus had a sense about himself that he was morally superior to absolutely everybody. He had no sense of guilt, no sense of sin, no sense of shame, and he walked around telling people, "Judge not." And then he turned around and judged. He says, "Don't you judge." But he walks around judging constantly, saying to the Jews, "How will you escape the fires of hell?" Well, that's judging. So you go up to one of them and say, "Hey, I'm going to send you to hell." He goes, "Judge not. That's not for you to do." That's because you're not him and he's not you. He's the Son of God. You're not. Verse 23, "The reason that he does all this is so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Nobody gets to say that except Jesus. If you honor him, you honor God. If you were to dishonor Tom, that is not tantamount to dishonoring God. You can dishonor Tom, and all you've done is made an enemy of Tom. And don't make Tom your enemy. But you're not gauging your eternal destiny when you dishonor Tom. Yet Jesus walked around saying, if you dishonor me, you've dishonored God who sent me. Nobody gets away with saying that except the one who is the Son of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense, it's something you possess at this moment. If you hear the words that Jesus says and believe Jesus and believe God sent Jesus, you have eternal life. Nobody gets to say that. If John were to walk in here one day and say to us all, if you believe whatever I say, you have eternal life, we're going to put him in the room with Len and Jeff and peer at them all through a hole in the door. Because they're crazy. See, that's the point. Human beings get it, that when other human beings talk like that, they're nuts. So you can see why the Jews reacted the way they did. They see Jesus as just a deluded man who thinks he's God. And yet Jesus' impression of himself, and the only image of Jesus you find anywhere in the Bible, is a man who walks around saying, I'm it. It's all about me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. There is no other version of Jesus anywhere in history except this one. He then goes on to say, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. That's where we left off last week. So Jesus has said, all authority is in me to give life and to judge. That phrase that we're very familiar with that appears a lot in the Gospels, the quick and the dead. There are those that are awakened and alive and those that are eternally judged and dead. And Jesus said, I'm the deciding factor. I'm the one who gives eternal life. I'm the one who will judge. And we all know that God's a judge. We know that from the whole Old Testament. We know that God is a judge and God is going to judge. Jesus picks it up and says, you know that whole judgment thing you've been hearing about? That's me. And then they know that God saves and God resurrects and God redeems. And he says, you know that whole saving, redeeming, resurrecting thing? That's me. I do all of that. Now, at this point in Jesus' treatise, he's going to move from his authority to the witnesses that the Jews have already had that testify that everything he just said is true. So he's going from saying things that only a crazy man can say to saying, now there's plenty of evidence that I am who I said I am. And now he's going to offer his proof and his evidence. And as he goes down the line of the irrefutable evidence that he is who he said he is, with each new piece of evidence he brings forward, he's going to say to the Jews, and you don't believe it. I've got evidence. I got proof. And you don't believe it. And it's the same way today. There is no more testified event in human history than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have more ancient documents that make reference to that fact than any other event in human history. In excess of 5,600 pieces of the New Testament that still exist, reaching all the way back to the first century, that all say the same thing: he died, he buried, he resurrected. And yet people don't believe it. They still don't believe it. You can put that evidence in front of people and say, it says it, it has always said it, it has always been believed. And by the way, the people who wrote it were the eyewitnesses who were there and saw it. And even the other people who were there when these people were writing it didn't say that never happened. They only argued for how it happened. And that's a fascinating bit of history. You don't find any first century writer who says the grave was not really empty. Instead, what you find are reasons and excuses for why the grave was empty. If you go right now, by the way, to Jerusalem, you can go over and take those tours. They'll take you to two different tombs where they say Jesus might have been buried. Do you know why they don't know which one's the right one? Because it's empty. There's nobody in it. It's been empty for 2,000 years. No one knows for sure. You know, we know where Grant's tomb is. You can find where George Washington was buried. It's not that difficult to find those places where there's still a body. But history has even lost which tomb he was in because he was only in there for 3 days. And then he got up and left. And it's an irrefutable fact of history that the tomb is empty. People just argue about how the tomb became empty. So the facts exist. And Jesus is arguing to the Jews, I got facts. I got proof. I got evidence. I got testimony. Now, according to the law, for a thing to be validated, you had to have what was called adequate witness. You had to have two witnesses. And this is really where the rule against bearing false witness comes into play. The idea that there had to be adequate witness for a thing to be actually true. And that even included things like the beginning of a new moon. There had to be two people who saw the new moon coming. There had to be witness. So Jesus is now going to argue that he not only has several witnesses, he has adequate witness. He has two rock solid witnesses. He's going to start out with, I have human witness. And then he's going to say, but I don't need any man to witness for me. I don't need any man to testify about me. I know who I am and why I'm here. That takes us to verse 31. If I alone bear witness by myself, he says, then my witness is not, some of your translations will say true. It means verifiable. What he's saying is one witness by himself doesn't create adequate witness according to the law. You need at least two witnesses. So he says, if I witness by myself, my witness by itself is not adequate. Then he says, and there is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the testimony that he bears of me is true. He's referring to God. He's going to get to that in a moment. But first he goes to John the Baptist and says, now all of you know about John the Baptist. All of you have heard of or gone and listened to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist testified about me. Verse 33. You have sent to John. In other words, you've all gone and inquired of him. You've listened to him. He was down there by the Jordan, and you inquired of him, and you talked to him, and then Herod took him in and beheaded him. You know the story of John. He was right here among you. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness that I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. That's an interesting phrase. You can read a lot of different commentaries depending on a man's starting point. That'll tell you how he's going to read that phrase. The Arminian will say, well, this was a genuine offer of salvation that Jesus made to these people, and they, by their free will, chose not to accept it. But that's not what he's saying. He's making a logical argument here, and he's saying, I don't need John the Baptist as my witness. I don't need any man to be my witness. But I'm pointing out John the Baptist to you so that you recognize that you have already been told. And the whole point of you being told is so that you can't say you didn't know. And had you believed John's witness, you'd have been saved. But then he says, but you didn't believe it. And he's going to go through each of these witnesses and say each one of these witnesses in and of himself was adequate to convince you, and you refused to hear. Speaking of John, he says, he was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness that I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works there are the miraculous works. He's saying, I'm doing these miracles among you. I'm out here showing you signs. Remember that this whole discussion began because he raised a man who'd been lame for 30 years, said, take up your bed and walk. His argument is, you want proof that I am who I said I am? Have you noticed the blind people who can see? Have you noticed the lame guy walking? If you've seen any of the works I've done, then that is evidence and that is proof that I am who I said I am. That's his first witness he calls to the stage. Now, among the skeptics of the world, they will disallow anything that seems miraculous in the Bible. Anybody here familiar with the Jesus seminar that happened several years ago? A group of quote-unquote scholars, some of whom were nothing more than authors and movie makers, but a group of Bible scholars got together and they went through the Gospels and determined which part of the Gospels were historically, verifiably true and which part of the Gospels were not true. Which things Jesus did say and which things he did not say. And they did this through the cunning use of marbles. It's true. They had a bunch of containers, and each container contained a section in question, and then each of the men would vote with white and black marbles. If they thought it was true, you put a white marble in. Think it's not true, you put a black marble in. And then we count up the votes, and based on that, we determine which parts of the Gospels are true and which parts of the Gospels are not. But they started with the a priori position that miracles don't happen. And their evidence that miracles don't happen is that they themselves had never witnessed miracles happening. Therefore, they said, the logical position is miracles aren't happening now, therefore miracles don't happen, therefore miracles can't happen, therefore miracles didn't happen, therefore anywhere in the Bible that it says a miracle happened, it's not true. Now, if they're correct, then what Jesus just said here, that the works that he did testified of the validity of his claims of godhood, you can erase all that. You can get rid of all of that. Because he just said, the miraculous works I do are the evidence, one of the evidences, one of the testimonies that I am who I said I am. I'm the Son of God. But if you take away the miraculous, he can't make that claim. So they did much more than just try to give the Bible some kind of historic framework. They undermine the very heart of the divinity of Christ. Now, as long as we're talking about skepticism, let's apply that same method to a different area of study for a moment. The skeptics who don't believe that there is a God or don't believe the Bible is valid also have to explain how it is that we got here. How are we here? Why is it that we're here? And so they default typically to Darwinism. And they'll say that we all got here as a result of the progress from that first little one-cell creature that climbed out of the primordial ooze through a series of changes and growth and additions until we graduated to giraffes, chimpanzees, and Megan. And that process is called evolution. Well, I'm old enough, and some of the rest of you are, that you may recall when in school, when the question of evolution was brought up, the way that evolution was explained was that over the course of millions of years and very slow, almost imperceptible changes, slowly, little by little, one animal graduated into a new species of animal. And that's how everything became this. We all started from that one cell, and then we gradually became all these different things. Well, Darwin, in his own writing, admitted that if that's true, in the fossil record, then, you would find literally millions of examples of animals becoming other animals. And he said the fossil record would bear out his theory. Of course, the fossil record has proven none of that. Anybody here ever heard the phrase, the missing link? Mm-hmm. That's what you're talking about. When you say missing link, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about the fact that there needs to be a link. Let's take an obvious one. Let's say monkeys and men. Who will make a more obvious one? We're going to say monkeys and Linton, okay? Now, if monkeys became Linton, there have to be a few steps in between. Like what?
Like a million
steps in between, right?
It's not a missing link, it's a million.
And that's the point, is that they'll say there would have to be a link between monkey and Linton. But as Linton's dad just pointed out, it would actually have to be thousands, if not millions, of intermediate links between monkey and Linton. And so far in the fossil record, we find no such link. And whenever they talk about missing link, they usually talk about the link between monkey and Linton. That's usually the missing link. But the truth is, if evolution is true, there would be lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of links between things like horses and cows, or dogs and cats, or you would have to see lots and lots of different species gradually becoming other species. Well, that's what I was taught when I was young. Then, as I got into high school and college, I began hearing more of the theory of cataclysmic change, because even the Darwinists began understanding that the fossil record was destroying their position.
Another name for that is the hopeful monster theory.
The hopeful monster?
Yeah.
Punctuated
equilibrium.
Punctuated equilibrium. The idea that since we don't have any evidence that these changes happened gradually, they must have happened instantaneously, very quickly. Just a generation or two, bang, bang, and cats became dogs.
Well, a lizard lays an egg and up comes a chicken.
Right.
Because when they dig up, they find a lizard. We find a chicken. We find a cow. We don't find any of the millions of transitory species.
And since there's none of those transition species in between, the new theory is, as Jeff just said, lizard lays an egg, out comes a chicken. Very big surprise to Mr. and Mrs. Lizard.
But the fact is that we see in nature that if a lizard laid a chicken, it would eat it.
Exactly. And that would be a problem.
They would do that.
And
something's wrong and they would
right.
eat it.
Right. And as Megan and I have discussed, there would have to be more than one lizard becomes chicken in order for chickens to continue. There'd have to be two chickens, a male and a female, in order for there to be more chickens. So that would have to happen not just once in an arbitrary fashion, but it would have to happen at least twice.
At approximately the same time,
so they could mate.
In the same area.
Right, so that they could mate together and have another chicken. The only point I'm trying to make here is that if we're going to follow the skeptical method, the skeptical method says, we've never witnessed miracles, therefore we collectively, who have never seen anybody raised from the dead, we collectively now say, well then no one ever has been raised from the dead because we've never witnessed anybody being raised from the dead. Therefore, when the Bible says people are raised from the dead, the Bible can't be true because we never witnessed it. That's the skeptical method. Let's apply that then to Darwinism. Has anybody here ever seen a species become another species? No. Therefore, since we've never seen a species become another species, a species never ever became another species because species can't become other species. Therefore, any book that says species became species can't be true because we never witnessed it. All we just did was apply the same method to Darwinism that people apply to the Bible. You can apply it both ways. Jesus, unlike Darwin, argues for actual proof. He says the proof that he is who he said he was that he would die, bury, and resurrect again in 3 days. And as I just got done saying, if you look at the historic evidence, it is the most attested to historic fact in history. We actually have the proof. Unlike the, we can't find a single fossil that proves the theory, in Jesus' case, we have the empty tomb. And you don't have anywhere in history where anybody ever claimed they had the body. Doesn't exist. Nowhere in history does anybody say, well, we actually have the body. Because there's really only three choices then. Either the Jews took the body, in which case, when they were trying to stop the preaching, and they were putting people in prison, don't preach this anymore. You can't go around preaching he's risen. Take the body out. If you hold up the dead body, the preaching's dead. Or the Romans have the body, in which case when they were persecuting Christianity and saying stop preaching that he is God rather than Caesar being God, you take the body out. Say, there he is. Here's the dead body right here. Stop preaching. Nowhere in history does anybody claim that either the Jews or the Romans had the body. So who has the body? The only people left are the disciples. Either the disciples stole the body, lied, and made the whole thing up. Either it's made up completely of whole cloth and completely a lie, or it's completely true. Those are your only two options.
And they go to death for that lie.
Every one of them separated from each other.
And a lot of people will look and say, well, I know a lot of people who have died for things that we know aren't true, but they weren't witnesses to those things.
Exactly.
You know what I'm saying? So we could all be duped right now in believing something that may be a lie. But the actual witnesses, the disciples, they were there. If they knew he was there, and yet then they're willing to go, like you say, have their skin filleted, hung upside down, tortured for something they knew was a lie. Totally.
Hard to imagine. And here's another important thing. When they were writing this stuff, when they were testifying of this stuff, when they were preaching this stuff, they were preaching it to people who were already living in the vicinity who knew all this stuff. Christianity could never have gotten a foothold, especially in Jerusalem, among people who knew it was a lie. Christianity began at Jerusalem, where Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. Christianity could never have gotten a foothold in the first century church if the very people who they were being preached to said, no, wait, we have the body. No, wait, we know you guys stole the body. The people they were preaching to were the first century witnesses to the truth of what actually happened. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you've seen the miracles. You know I've done the miracles. You know I have this power. That's a pointless argument if these people never saw miracles. Do you understand me?
Yeah.
The skeptical argument makes no sense of the text because Jesus would not have brought out the argument about miracles if they never saw miracles. It's a fruitless argument. But he says to the very people who saw the miracles you saw testify of the truth of who I am. See, all you got to do is apply a little bit of logic, a little bit of rationality, and let the Bible say what it says, and it will drive you to inescapable conclusions. I've listened to all the skeptical arguments, and I read all the anti-Christian books, and at some point their argument breaks down because it becomes illogical, irrational. But if you let the Bible speak and say what it says, it's very consistent with itself. And we're going to talk about that even more in chapter 6. So let's push forward here. His first witness is the works that the Father gave me in verse 36. He gave me these works to accomplish the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. And verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time, you have never seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So his next argument is, God himself has testified of me as evidenced by the fact that he gave me the ability to do these miracles. I do these great signs, you don't believe the signs, therefore you don't believe God. And the next place he's going to go is, and you have the very word of God. You have your own scriptures. You have what we call the Old Testament. And he's going to say, and they testify of me. So you've got the word of God testifying, you've got the works testifying. He says, therefore, that means God is testifying of me, and you don't believe God because you don't believe me. Look where Jesus placed himself in the relationship between man and God. I don't care how many times you say, but I'm sincere in what I believe. I'm not Christian. I don't believe in Jesus necessarily, but I believe God exists. I believe he's a good and a loving God, and I believe that when I get there, he's going to treat me okay because he loves me because he's a good God. I don't care how many times you say that, how philosophically attractive it sounds. The simple fact is, Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you don't believe God. Because the only God you find in history testified of Christ. And then sent Christ. And then put authority in Christ. and then gave him the power to prove that he was who he said he was. So you cannot say, I believe God, but I don't believe Christ. Jesus just said so.
This is the very point Nicodemus said when he first came to him. Well, obviously no one can do these things unless God is with you. He's clearly witnessing, here's the works, and well, obviously God's with you.
Right.
And that's the point Jesus made.
The works testify. And it's very consistent in what John's writing, isn't it? John's building his case very methodically. So look at this next line, starting in verse 36 again. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, we've been reading the first five books of the Pentateuch on Wednesday nights. We're as far as Leviticus now. We've gone verse by verse through Genesis and Exodus, and we're working our way through Leviticus now. And the last couple weeks, especially as we looked at the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, we've tied all those to what the writer in Hebrews says about each of those offerings pointing to Christ. So it's very clear that in the Old Testament, there are not just illusions, but shadows, foreshadows, and direct statements all pointing to Christ. Now, Jesus says to these law-keeping Jews, you search your scripture. And when he said that, he's only talking about the Old Testament. That's all that existed at the moment. There was no Paul yet. There was no Gospels written yet. And so he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Because they're looking at the laws. They're looking at the rules. They're trying to do every rule. They're trying to dot every I and cross every T. They're trying to figure out what 10% of every little spice is. They're doing all the stuff they're supposed to do. Kill the animals. Go to the temple. Keep the Sabbath. Do the stuff. And they think that that is getting them eternal life. They think that they are attaining perfection through their adherence to the rules of what we call the Old Testament. And Jesus says, and you search the scripture because in it you think you have everlasting life, and they are they that testify of me. In other words, you missed it. You missed the main theme. You were so busy doing the rules, you missed the fact that it's testifying about me. Human beings have not changed, by the way. People can read the Bible and come away without seeing the supremacy of Christ in all things. There are plenty of people who think that the purpose of the Bible is that it's a handbook for life. Have you heard that one? Mm-hmm. The Bible is your handbook to a better life. That you can read the Bible and come away with an improved marriage, or how to get your kids to obey you, or how to fix your finances, and that's the reason for the Bible. It's all applicable to you personally, and however you apply it to your personal life, then that's a valid use of the Bible. And people will read it and read it and read it and search and search and search and write books and books and say, this is what the Bible's about, and miss the central theme. The central theme is about Christ and Him only. So he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. This is another interesting moment, so we have to pause for a second. Do we agree that human beings make choices?
Sure.
Yes. Sure, humans make choices. When you were driving here this morning, you probably had more than one route you could have taken. But you took the route that you decided to take this morning, which may have been the familiar one, the unfamiliar one, but you made a choice, you took a route. Does the fact that you have the ability to choose between two options, does that prove that you have a genuine free will? Do you have genuine libertarian freedom in the way you think?
No.
The example I like to use is a friend of mine who once said to me across a lunch table one day as we were talking about God's sovereignty versus human free will. He said to me, Jim, I can prove my free will to you. And I said, please do. I'd like to see that. And he said, this is my finger. I can move my finger this way. I can move my finger this way. Whichever way I choose to move it at any moment is up to me. That is free will. I said, no, that's not. That is a will that is limited to this or this. What you can't do is make your finger 60 feet tall, purple, and the King of England. If you could do any of those, then you could prove to me you have a free will. Your will is limited by your capabilities and your incapabilities. You can only will within the capacity you have to do what you can do. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. These men who are searching the scripture, but will not come to him in order to have eternal life. And the word will is right in that sentence. You will not come because their choices are limited by their incapability. When Jeff and I were in here, when did we do theology talk? It's been a while now. It's been a while. Well, when Jeff and I were in here doing theology talk, one of the things that he and I were discussing off mic was the reality that in the Bible, wherever man's will is spoken of, it's always spoken of in the negative. You will not. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You will not come to me. You don't find anywhere in the Bible, where men's will is included as a positive motivation toward salvation. There's none that seek after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. Wherever the will of man is spoken of in Scripture, it's always in the negative. You won't do. You don't have the ability to do. You're limited by your capacity. And here is Jesus saying, I have evidence. I have proof. I have testimony. I have witnesses. And you search the Scripture looking for eternal life. And the Scriptures testify of me, and you won't come to me. Because your will resists coming to me. You won't come to me for your eternal life. Isn't that the state of human beings? Mm-hmm. You can say to human beings, look, you're going to die. We know that part. And you're going to launch out into eternity. And your best bet is the only religion that has verifiable, historic, evidentiary proof. That would be Christianity. Therefore, run to Christ because that's the only hope you've got when you launch out into forever. And they'll go, no.
Yeah, no.
No, I can't see me doing that. Why don't they do it?
They can't.
They can't believe it. They can't see it the same way that these men couldn't. And they have Jesus standing in front of them having just done a miracle. And they will not believe. They will not come to him. Yes, Alex.
When I was reading your book the first time, somewhere is that passage where he said to the Pharisees, do you know why you don't believe? You are unable.
Right.
And that was a punch in the face to me. That was like, oh my gosh. I'd never dreamed that was there. And I was just thinking about what you just said. It seems like every time he talks about a person that does come, the language is that God made them come.
Mm-hmm.
But God allowed them. You know, it was all God. It never seems to put it on the person.
Ever.
That they have a choice to make. And here you go. And here's the evidence.
Yeah, the Bible's very, very consistent. Where the will of man is spoken of, like I said, it's always in the negative. You will not, you cannot, you do not. But when you look at any passage about salvation, it's always God does, God will, God chooses, God elects, God foreordains, God. There isn't a single salvation passage anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere in the Old Testament that says anything about men did this, therefore God reacted. It's always men got saved because God did these things. And it's always God doing it according to his will, his choice, his determination. Let's plow forward here because I've still got some stuff I want to get to. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What a pointed statement. Jesus is not just trying to gather people by being friendly and toning it down and all those folks who say, Jim, all that doctrine you teach, that divides people. Is Jesus dividing here?
Yes.
He's dividing like mad. He's saying, you don't understand because you can't understand, and you don't come to me because you're not of God, and you don't have the love of God in you, and if you did, you would understand me, and you don't understand me, therefore you're not of God. Very pointed. By the way, notice that he also knows these things about these men. How would he know that they don't belong to God? Because he would know the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And notice, too, that when he says to them, you don't belong to God, you don't have the love of God, notice he does not convert them. The same way that he saved one man at the pool of Bethesda and healed that one man and left the rest in their miserable state, he can go around saving whoever he wants. He just said, I give eternal life to whoever I want to give it to, and he'll leave the rest in their miserable state. He just gave physical evidence, a physical example of what he does on a spiritual level, which is that he comes to some people who don't even know him when he shows up, and he redeems them and saves them and heals them and raises them up and makes them walk and leaves the rest in their darkness and their depravity and their sickness, and he does that spiritually too. And he's perfectly willing to say to those who don't know him, you don't know me and you don't know God, and the reason you don't is because I didn't choose you. That's the way he is. It's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. I have come in my Father's name, says verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, his own authority, oh, him you'll receive, sure. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Men lifting up other men, men making other men the primary focus of their religion, people walking around saying, follow me. He says, how can you possibly believe the truth when you're so busy getting glory from one another? If you need another man to give you glory, or you want to give glory to another man, you can't possibly understand the things of God and the love of God is not in you. Because if the Father's love was in you, you would love the Son. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Now that's who they're trusting. That's who they're following. That's why they search the scriptures thinking they have eternal life. They're going to the law. They're going to Moses. That's how they're establishing and justifying themselves before God. And now Jesus completely turns the table on them and says, it's not going to be me that is going to stand in the high court of heaven and be the witness against you. You know who's going to stand up and testify against you? Moses. Which just pulled the rug out of their entire religious system. Leaves them laying there in the dirt going, well, then where do we go if Moses is going to accuse us? He said, Moses accuses you in whom you have set your hope. You've set your hope in your ability to follow Moses, and he'll be the one who stands up to testify against you. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Remember when Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road with his disciples, when they asked him, you know, are you a stranger here that you don't know these things that are going on? And it says that he opened the scripture, which can only be the Old Testament, and starting at the law and the prophets, at Moses and the prophets, he showed them all the things that had to do with him. And I've often pointed out that when he did that, he cloaked himself so that they didn't know who he was. And he made sure that they saw him and understood him in the scripture before he revealed himself to them in the flesh. Because that's how high his view of scripture is. Here we have another example of how high Jesus' view of scripture is. Here he says, Moses testified of me. In other words, he's saying, I get my validity from what is written in the scriptures. The scriptures testify of Christ, and he points to them as an adequate witness of who he is. That's how high Jesus places the scripture. I have a very, very high view of scripture. I'm often criticized for how high my view of scripture is, and that I say, if the Bible says it, that's it. And what it says and the way it says it, that's it. And if you want to present to me some theory about Christ, you better be able to find it in the Bible. If you want to tell me something about God, it better comport with something that's in the Bible. You better have chapter and verse and tell me what's in the Bible. And I think we need to be brave enough to preach everything the Bible says, and we need to be cautious enough not to say things the Bible doesn't say. We need to have enough respect for the Scripture to realize that it is the words of life, and it is the only verifiable, historically provable words of life. But then we need to have enough respect for it not to start adding our own theories and concepts and programs and force all of that into the text. I've been listening this week because I've had a lot of work to do around the house, what I refer to as monkey work. I refer to it as that because this is work I am confident I could train a chimpanzee to do. But it's repetitious work. You know, it's duplication work. And when I'm doing it, I always have messages on. The computer's on, the radio's on. I'm always listening to preaching. And so this week, I decided to see how brave I was and allow myself to listen to some of the emergent preachers that are out there these days. Some of whom, by the way, are preaching right here in Nashville. There's a local church in Nashville that's meeting at the YMCA now over in Brentwood, that is saying some genuinely outrageous, anti-biblical things. I listened to, I don't know, 3-4 hours of several different preachers. And the one thing that stood out the most was the complete and utter lack of anything scriptural. Nothing. Nothing. Oh, there was a guy who talked about the vision he had that morning while he was blow-drying his hair. That Jesus came and gave him a vision and told him, you have to go tell the people this. Sure, there was lots of that. Sure, there were lots of people making stuff up. There was another guy who was reading from a self-help book that he had written. Oh, there's lots of that, but there was this huge gaping hole where the Bible should have been, where the Scripture should have been, because people no longer seem to believe in the inerrancy and the genuine power of the Word of God. If I can convert you to some version of gemmerized Christianity, did you like that word, gemmerized? Did you enjoy that? If I can convert you to some weird philosophical, semi-theological position that I made up, all I've done is make you twice the child of hell I am. That's right. But if I can teach you to read your Bible and trust your Bible and believe your Bible, you're going to be fine for all eternity, because your relationship then is not going through me, it's going through Christ to God, and I can stay out of the way. My goal is to teach you to trust and believe and listen to the Word of God so that you yourself individually have that right to go to the throne of grace, knowing that you already have an intercessor and knowing that the Father accepts you on the basis of what Christ has already done. I'm not trying to impose myself into that relationship. It's you, the Bible, Christ, and God. And so I'm trying to help you understand what the Bible says so that you trust it, because Jesus said, trust the Bible because it speaks of me. He said it to his apostles on the Emmaus Road. He's saying it to the Jews here. His view of Scripture was, if you believe Scripture, you'll believe me. If you don't believe me, it's because you don't believe Scripture. Turn real quickly. We'll call it a morning, but turn real quickly over to Luke 16. Let me show you another example of this. Luke 16, this will be familiar to you. Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. That portion of it starts in verse 19. Jesus tells a story. When he's speaking a parable, the authors of the Gospels will tell us it's a parable. He does not say this is a parable. He simply says there was a rich man and there was Lazarus. He explains that they both died, that the rich man went into fires of torment, that Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, and that he was comforted there, and that they were able to see each other and speak to each other. And the rich man, in his flames of torment, calls out to Abraham and says, let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and just touch my tongue, because I'm in such torment in these flames. And then, in that torment, he remembers that he has brothers who are still alive. And he says, at least send Lazarus, who's dead, tell Lazarus to go tell my brothers not to come to this place. And that's where we can pick up the story. Verse 23, in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now listen to Abraham's answer. But Abraham said to them, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So here is this man in the flame of torment saying, Send Lazarus up from the grave to go tell my brothers so that they don't end up in the place I am. And he says, They have the word of God. They already have the written word of God. They can hear that. If they won't hear that, they're not going to listen anyway. They already have Moses and the prophets. They already have the Word of God. I know people who have dusty Bibles. I know people who use Bibles as paperweights and doorstops.
Table levelers.
As table levelers. Exactly right. I think I told you this story one time. I was at the conference in Lexington. This goes back several years. And I was with David Morris's young son, Seth. And Seth at the time was maybe 4. You know, he kind of glommed onto me. He was my little shadow everywhere I went that year. And we would ride back and forth together from the hotel. Seth liked Pastor Jim. And so whenever we were going in or out of any place, I'd give him something to carry. Made him feel like he had something to do. So I had given him a camera and the camera case to carry as we were walking in. And we walked in and I sat down my Bible and I sat down the camera on top of it, and Seth froze. And he just stared at me. You would have thought I insulted his mother. He just stared at me, and I could tell by his look, I just did something really wrong. I just don't know what it is. So I said, What, Seth? What's wrong? And he said, I'm sorry, Pastor, but we're not allowed to put anything on our Bible. Do you know, to this day, I can't set anything on a Bible? I can't set anything. And I have lots of Bibles around my house, lots of them. And so it's fairly easy to set something on a Bible. And as soon as I'm aware of it, I move it. I can't put anything anymore on my Bible because a 4-year-old had a higher view of Scripture than I did. And now I'm trying to raise my level up to his very good standard of treating the Bible as genuinely sacred. Abraham told people in the torment of Hades, they've got the word. And that's it. That's all they get. They've got the word. Let them hear the word. Now, the rich man's going to argue because he knows that most people aren't going to read it. He knows his brothers aren't going to pay attention, aren't going to read it, and he still doesn't want his brothers to come here. So he says, No, Father Abraham, verse 30, No, Father Abraham, Moses and the prophets, that's not going to cut it. Come on, help me out here. He says, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Send Lazarus back. They know Lazarus is dead. They know him, Lazarus the beggar. If he got up from the grave and he went and told them, Look, your brother is in fires of torment right now, and he sent me to tell you to improve your life so you don't have to go to fires of torment. If that happened to Abraham, I know my brothers would repent. They would change their ways if somebody just came back from the dead and told them. And look at what Jesus says at the end of the story. This is Jesus speaking, quoting Abraham. But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." If they won't hear the Bible, they're not going to be persuaded just because someone rose from the dead.
What Moses said was so plain. He said, God is just doing what you requested. When I spoke to you from Mount Sinai, you asked me not to speak to you again, but speak to this man and let him talk to you.
Yeah.
And then God says, what they've spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among the brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I commanded. Command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words when he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak in my name, that prophet shall die.
It's very clear, isn't it?
He's just doing what they ask.
Right.
Don't let me, God, speak to us.
Right.
Let a man speak to us. And God sent the man. He spoke in God's name. But they
wouldn't hear it. They refused to hear it. So, of course, when Jesus said this, turn back to John. We'll finish up. There's just one verse to finish. Jesus knows he's going to die, and he knows he's going to raise from the dead. And he knows the Jews are not going to believe. He knows they're not going to believe, so they're going to kill him, and he's going to rise again, and they're still not going to believe. And so he says, if they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe even if a man rises from the dead. So here you have the one evidence, the one proof that Jesus said he was going to give. I'm going to die, bury, and resurrect again. Just like Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's what's going to happen. And it happened exactly that way. As I said, it's one of the most verifiable, testified to events in human history, and people don't believe it. Why? Because they don't believe the Bible. They've never believed the Bible. They've never believed the Word of God. The Word of God has been around before Jesus and after Jesus, and people who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe the Word, don't do any damage to the Bible. Just because they don't believe it, or they get together and vote with marbles, or they have a skeptical method or whatever else, they don't do any damage to the Word. The Word still testifies of Christ. The Word still has the power of life. The Word is still verifiable so that Paul would walk around saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of this word, and I'm not going to back off this word just because the skeptics don't like that I preach it. And I'm going to preach it as the truth, the verifiable truth, and the whole truth of God, what he has so far revealed about man's relationship with him. And if it says that men are sinful and depraved, then that's what I'm going to say. And if it says God chooses and elects, then that's what I'm going to say. And if it says that some men don't believe because they can't believe, that's exactly what I'm going to tell people. You don't believe because you can't believe. And then they hate me all the more. How dare you? But that's what they said to Jesus. And they hated him for it and they killed him for it. So no surprise that people who say the same thing are going to be persecuted. That goes with the package. But it does no damage to the Scripture. Jesus constantly spoke of the validity of the Scripture. You're not going to get a higher view of the Bible than that. And wherever man-made philosophy or history or quote-unquote science is in opposition to the Scripture, you have to recognize that science is constantly changing and mutating and warping, and the Word of God stands, remains, doesn't change, has always said exactly what it says. You want stability in life? We live in rocky times. Everything right now is in upheaval. You know, the bailout package, oh my goodness, what a mess. Oh, I know, what a mess. So, okay, there's no stability in life. You can come down with pneumonia, end up in a hospital, find out that you're diabetic, find out that you've got to start shooting insulin into you just to feel good enough to get up and take care of the stuff you got to. And a month ago, was that your worry? No, but it's your worry today, isn't it? Life is uncertain. Life changes. Stuff happens. I had a 13-year-old girl sitting in my house one day at a Bible study we used to have on Tuesday nights at my house. 13-year-old girl, asking questions, very curious, very into all this Christian stuff, asking questions. Got the call the next day, she was dead. Got hit by a car, running across the street. I remember weeping and crying at my kitchen table, saying over and over, what would I have said to her if I knew? What if I knew that the next day, within 24 hours, she'd be in eternity? What would I have said to her? That's plagued me all these years, because I have no guarantee that I'll see all of you next week. You may not be here, I may not be here. What are we going to say? What are we going to say to each other that matters in these really uncertain times with all this upheaval that's part of life? What are we going to say to each other? Well, I'm finally settled. I tell people, this doesn't change. I change, you change, life changes. The Word of God doesn't change. Hold on to the Word. Hold on to the view that Christ had of the Word. It doesn't change. It's your security. There's no security in this life. You can put away all the money you want to put away and it'll still get devalued. You can dump money in a 401k and some crook will end up with it. You can eat all the right food and do all the stuff. You can write the runner's Bible and drop dead from a heart attack like Jim Fix did. You can live a vegetarian life and still die of cancer like Linda McCartney did. There's no security in this life. All there is the Word of God, which is constant, unchanging, verifiable, provable, and has stood the test of time for 3,400 years. And it hasn't changed. It says the same thing. It's trustworthy. You can trust it. And other religions are going to come and go, and other philosophies are going to come and go, and other people are going to rise up in their own name and say, trust me, follow me. Men have always done that. But Jesus said, trust the Word. Trust the Word. My elder, Elder Ward, one of the last things he ever said to me was preach the Word. He kissed my cheek and he said, preach the Word. I can't think of better advice. I got nothing else for you. Preach the Word. Well, here's our last verse for the morning. Chapter 5, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of God. The will of God couldn't be more clear. The will of God is that everyone who believes in Christ is going to be raised up on the last day and launch out into eternal life. That's the will of God for you. That's why you believe when others don't. It's why you trust the Word when others don't. Because he opened your mind, he opened your heart, he opened your capacity to believe him. And that's a rare gift. And he did that because his intention for you is eternal life. Boy, that's the best news you ever heard. Because there's nothing here to hang on to. Nothing here that doesn't change. Nothing here that can't be taken away in an instant. But the Word doesn't change. The Word is eternal, like God is eternal, and the life he gives is eternal. That's what I want. I'm willing to trade all of this for that. That's a great exchange. You understand me?
Yes.
How high was Jesus' view of Scripture? Very, very high. And he said, those that witness of me are the Word and God himself. Well, you don't need a better witness than that. It's right in there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.